You've been going through again this series that started with creation, and you've talked about the fall and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Esau and Joseph and Moses and miracles and wanderings in the desert and the commandments. And we are now here at the tabernacle. You know, roughly we're talking to give you an idea of the span of time, just to give you a little bit of background for this. And I'm not a theologian, and probably this is up for guessing or a historian in this, but roughly from the creation to the time of Moses, we're talking about 1,500 years. And because we're going to connect some dots, I hope, during the course of our time together, from the time of Moses and the tabernacle to the time of Solomon was another, and Solomon and the building of the temple, the first temple, was about 450 years. And then from Solomon to the time of Jesus, almost 1,000 years, around 950 years. And then shortly after that, in 70 AD, the final destruction of the final temple. So there's this timeline that is really not very long in terms of, I mean, it is enormous in our thinking, but in terms of how God thinks, it's a very compact timeline. Sometimes we look at the scriptures, in particular the New Testament, and we look at the scriptures in terms of just a historical context. There's something that happened maybe thousands of years ago, but really doesn't have a good, strong impact on us today. And I'm going to hopefully, at least in the context of the tabernacle today, I'm going to hopefully we're going to see the impact of what was into the design and the construction of that tabernacle and where we are today in our world and where we are in our relationship to God. You know, it's been this common theme. I know that Pastor Tim told me that, you know, the theme has been that God's revelation brings liberation, right? You've been hearing that probably over and over and over again every Sunday. And there's a reason for that, because that is true. God, when God does things and shows us things, he does it for our good and to set us free, because he is all about setting people free. Amen? We are slaves to no one in his kingdom. Amen? So everything we talk about, everything that's been talked about in these past few weeks, has been about setting us free and what God is doing to show us that we are a free people. Because whom the Son sets free is, amen, free indeed. So this common theme. So we look at these raw materials. I wanted to kind of start there because we're not going to go through all the bits and pieces of it. We're going to just touch on some high points of the temple. And then we're going to make some big jumps forward in time. But just to look at these raw materials that were coming in, all these different kinds of things, they were very rare, very expensive. Even the dyes that were used for dyeing the skins and stuff were things that were used, I believe, from sea animals. That's where they got a lot of these dyes. But all of these materials that we just read through in this passage of Scripture all had a connection with royalty. Everything, gold, silver, the dyes, the skins, everything that was involved there had a connection with royalty. God was orchestrating. None of these materials, even the acacia wood that was used, that was later used to construct the Ark of the Covenant, a box that was about 4 feet long, 2 feet wide, 2 feet deep, was also done. These were all materials that had longevity to them, that lasted, that didn't rot easily and go away. They were all important materials, but rather than spend a whole lot of time on those materials in this passage of Scripture, I want to point out a couple things. A couple things that that give us some hints as to what God was going to be doing over the hundreds of years that followed this original tabernacle that was built. Up until this time, God had been speaking through Moses and Abraham. He had been speaking through a specific individual, Jacob and Joseph. He'd been speaking through a specific individual. It hadn't, that the rest of the people hadn't got involved too much in the process. God's word and God's were, and what God was saying and doing at that time was being conveyed through a man here and there. And all of a sudden, their door begins to be open. Because he says, have the people bring these raw materials for the construction of the tabernacle. But have them do it as they feel led by the heart. As they feel led by the heart. And see, to me, that is significant. He was saying, I don't want them to do it out of duty. I don't want them to do it because you order them, Moses, you order them to do it. I want you just to place this in front of them and let them do it because of what is being stirred inside of their heart. See, God is interested on what motivates us at the core of our lives. God's not interested in the outward show of things. He wants to know what's going on deep inside of us. See, he is jealous after our hearts. He's not going to be satisfied with just going through the motions. He said, I want these people to give out of what is in their heart. I want them to begin to get it, to begin to go that deep in their relationship with me. I don't want anything superficial. Because, see, my relationship with them is not superficial. It's not superficial. Because, see, the other point, and this passage that we just read says, because I want to dwell with them. I want them to be reaching out. Well, I want them to want me. I want them to desire to worship me. And I want, because I am going to be in their midst. I am going to be with them. And basically, we could probably stop talking about the tabernacle right there. Right there. Because everything that we're going to talk about, everything that had to do with this tabernacle, had to do with God dwelling with his people and them worshiping him with all their hearts. That kind of people. Praise God. Message over. Let me just go on just for a minute and give you some more stuff about the temple. See, you've got a little bit of context for this. And because Pastor Tim said I needed to preach on the temple. There was three different areas within the temple, as well as the different kinds of furnishings, which I'm just going to list, and nothing more. Maybe talk a little bit about the ark, but nothing more than that. But there was an outer court. There was an outer court that was 75 feet by 150 feet, little over 11,000 square feet. I am guessing that this sanctuary is about close to 10,000 square feet, probably. Anybody know that idea? 150 by 75? Close, huh? So we're talking about the outer court of the temple, of the tabernacle, being about as big as this sanctuary. 11,000 square feet is not that big, really. So I'm guessing this is pretty close to that. And in that, there were certain items. There was a bronze altar. There was a basin for washing where the priests, when they would come in and perform the different duties that they needed to do, they would come in and they would wash themselves. Let me just stop for just a second. In the things that we talk about, when we get done with this message today, I hope what you do is go back and look at Exodus 25 through 40. And then jump ahead and look at some passages in Chronicles. And then jump ahead to Hebrews. And then jump ahead from that to Revelation chapter 21. But in this, you know, they had this outer court where the Gentiles could come, those that were not Jewish, they could come into this place and again this basin that they bronze basin that the priests would wash in and cleanse themselves, and you can probably understand the significance of that as we come into the presence of God, that there is a cleansing that occurs. You know, an altar where they would sacrifice cattle and sheep and those kinds of things. And then as they go deeper into this, and this enclosure was probably just like a wall, like a wall of skins. And as they went deeper, as you went deeper into it, you came into another area that was about 15 feet by 30 feet, which was the holy place. the inner court. And in that place, you would find the lampstand, you'd find the altar, the incense that would be burnt. You would find a few other items that were in that place. And the priest could come in and out of that area too, fairly regularly, as they administered the different sacrifices for sin and for guilt and for all those kinds of things. And we could talk about those too and write volumes on that. And then there was this small place. It was about 15 feet by 15 feet. It was about the size of a good-sized bedroom. And in that 15 feet by 15 feet, the Holy of Holies, by most accounts, there was only one item. One item. And that was the Ark of the Covenant. The priests could only go into that area once a year. Once a year. And they could only go, and when they would go in, it would be a blood sacrifice that would be done. But once a year. Story goes that they used to tie bells along the bottom of the fringe of the priest's robe. So when they would be in there, there'd be other priests that would be out in the other court, the holy place. They'd be out there listening. And if those bells stopped ringing, they'd tie a rope around the guy's ankle. So if the bell stopped ringing, then he was probably not alive. And if the bell stopped ringing, they wouldn't go in there to get him, so they would drag him out by the rope that would be around his foot. I don't know how much truth there is to it, but it was that significant, that holy of holy of places, that only that priest could go in, only the priest, the Levitical priesthood could go in once a year. Once a year. And in that was the Ark of the Covenant. That item in and of itself is horrendously significant. And we could talk about the Ark of the Covenant, you know, and we're not talking about a Raiders of the Lost Ark. But that Ark of the Covenant, we could talk about that, you know, in all the details of that. But it was a box that was made out of wood, but across the top of it was a gold cover that had two cherubim on it. Two angels on this gold cover. And this gold cover was called the atonement cover. Interesting, huh? The atonement cover. There would be blood that would be spilled on that atonement cover to make atonement for sin. You know, in just a minute, we'll fast forward and we'll talk a little more about atonement. Inside that ark, inside the box, was Aaron's staff that had budded, that was a confirmation of the priesthood. You know, when that was being disputed back in the early days prior to the tabernacle and challenged. But I just want to, just for a parenthesis in our message here this morning, you know what Peter said? If you take a look at this, at what Peter said in 1 Peter 2, 5, and 9, he said that we are the royal priesthood, a holy nation, righteousness of God. So where it was one priest, now God says it's all of you. You're a priesthood. You're a priesthood. Okay, we'll talk a bit more about that. But Aaron's staff that budded, also that was in there, was a jar of manna. And I, you know, when I think about that, that's an interesting thing in itself too. Because see, that manna had a shelf life of only once a week. It had a shelf life of 2 days. You know, it was one of those things that had the expiry date on it, you know, tomorrow. Tomorrow. Not a month from now. You know, I go in and buy milk today. It's interesting. You can buy milk here that is not expired in this country. Did you know that? In Papua New Guinea, everything's expired. But you could, you know, that manna itself, that manna itself was there for one day at a time, except on Friday for this, because you could gather 2 days worth of manna on Friday. Remember that? Remember the story of the wanderings? And you could get 2 days on that day. Not 3 days, 2 days. 2 days. And every other day, you only could gather enough for 1 day. And if you tried, and some of the people did, they tried to gather manna to last themselves all week, and they woke up the next morning, and it was spoiled, and it was not edible. One day's worth of manna at a time. You know, I tell you what, I could probably, somebody smarter than me could probably preach on that thing alone. But you know what a faith-building item that is? I'm going to go out today and gather my manna. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, you know? I'm just going to have to trust God for tomorrow because all I have is what he has given me for today. But because I trust him, because my faith is entirely in his hands, my life is in his hands. You know something? He will take care of my tomorrow. Jesus says that, right? Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of you. You know, that is an easier thing said than done, isn't it? Just if we're all honest with ourselves, because there's so much pressure to plan for the future, plan for retirement, do this, invest wisely, you know, all these kinds of things. And God's saying, just worry about today. Let me worry about tomorrow, okay? How much faith that takes for us, and what a training tool it is for our faith. And it was for them, too. They had to learn that lesson the hard way. It took them 40 years to figure it out. You ever wondered why they wandered for 40 years? Well, you know why, because they had to get, you know, there's a generation that needed to be dealt with. But, you know, but even then, you go back and they were 450 years in captivity, or not in captivity, in living in Egypt. You wonder why the famine wasn't over, they just didn't go back. You know, but they stayed there. They got content in where they were. Sometimes we're like that too. A lesson to learn, huh? Also inside the ark were the Ten Commandments. Eventually, the second set of the Ten Commandments. Because if you remember that Moses broke the first set when he saw the people engaged in idolatry as he was coming down the mountain. The first set were carved by the finger of God. The second set, he had to chisel. He had to chisel out. But they were also in there. God's word. God's word. Hebrews tells us that it is alive and a sword that separates flesh from bone. God's word, reminding them of some important things in their journey that was in that Ark of the Covenant. I want to fast forward about 450 years. 450 years to the time of Solomon. You know, the tabernacle was built. They drug it around the desert. It was always at the center of their camp. God had given a design for how that tabernacle was to be set up, and it was always at the center of the camp. There were 12 tribes of Israel. Three would be at the camp to the north, three to the south, three to the east, three to the west. And the Levitical priesthood would be in right in and around the tabernacle. But the center of their worship was right in the middle of them. That's what the scriptures say in terms of the arrangement. And then as they were camped, in Numbers chapter 9, I'm backing up just a little bit from Solomon. We'll get back to Solomon in just a second. But in Numbers chapter 9, it says that then a cloud descended upon it by daytime and fire by night. And any time the cloud moved or the pillar of fire moved, they had to pack it all up. You know, you read chapter 9, you know, part of Numbers chapter 9, and you think, oh my gosh, it says sometimes the cloud only stayed a day. And then it moved. You know, it's like, all right, pack it all up, you know. Sometimes it would stay for a long period of time, and they would stay in this, you know, and wherever they encamped. And you can even actually see where this procession of encampments went over the 40 years. It's documented in Numbers. But every time that cloud that was symbolic, more than just symbolic, but it was the presence of God that was right in the middle of them, right over their worship, right over their focus point of worship. And when the cloud moved, it says they moved. When the pillar moved, they moved. You know, interesting lesson there for us too, huh? Sometimes when, you know, I can tell you this. Probably there was no time that I could think of with in that they probably went, they probably got up in the morning, looked out of their tent and went, is it still there? I hope it is. Because if it's not, you know, this is where we're at right now. We got water for the sheep and the cattle, and we got everything we need right now, and the goats, and everybody's happy, and our kids are finally settled into where they need to be, you know, and they're in the right schools, and our church, we're finally settled into this church, and we look outside and we go, hope it's not moving. Isn't that a challenge to us a little bit? Hope it's not moving. And then we look out and we go, it moved. But you know something? I'm pretty good right here. It moved. But I'm just going to stay right here. I know you love me. I know your grace and your mercy abounds towards me. So I'm just going to stay here. And the cloud moves. Let us never be a people where the cloud moves and we still stay in camp. Amen. Amen. I don't want to be somebody who the cloud's moving and we're just saying, God, why my kids like this school? You know, I'm so content here. We got a place and we just got it set up. We just got our yard set up the way we want it. You know, I hope that we hold on to the things of this life so loosely that we just say, God, wherever you go. God, wherever you go, I'll follow you. 450 years later, Solomon, the tabernacle is pretty much gone. There are some bits and pieces of it left, including the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant isn't even in Jerusalem. It's outside of Jerusalem. And David knew that there needed to be a temple built, a permanent tabernacle built. But God said, no, you're not going to get a chance to do that. I'm going to give that to your son. You've shed too much blood, David, so I'm going to give it to your son, Solomon. So Solomon gets to this point in time that we see in 2 Chronicles. And I think we've got some scripture, 2 Chronicles chapter 2, where Solomon goes about building this incredibly beautiful tabernacle. He goes to a local king in the area, and he says, I need some materials for this. And he writes this letter to this local king. You can keep that up there, that scripture. Yeah. To King Hiram. And he goes to Hiram and he says, I need all this stuff for that. But I just want to make it really clear that I understand that the temple that I am going to build will be great. Because our God is greater than all the other gods. But listen to this. But who is able to build a temple for him? Since the heavens and even the highest heavens cannot contain him. Who then am I to build a temple for him? Except as a place to burn sacrifices before him. Solomon begins to get it. He says, this thing can't continue, God. We've had a mentality that this tabernacle is where you dwelled, you lived. But I can't do that. There's nothing that can contain you, God. There's no box I can put you in. There's no set of preconceived ideas that I can put around you, God. You're going to bust through all of those because you're the God of the universe. And so I understand that I can't build a home for you. But I can build a place to worship you. Solomon was beginning to get it. I can build a place. I can't contain you, but I can build a place to worship you. Skip forward to the next verse there. 2 Chronicles 7. I think we got that one. And when Solomon finished praying, fire came from heaven. Again, fire that established the presence of God and the significant in terms of the confirmation that I'm here, I'm showing up on the scene. And consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple, much as it had the original tabernacle when they dedicated it. And the priests could not enter into the temple of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down from the glory of the Lord and above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave thanks to him. This, even though this was a human-built structure, and Solomon was in the process of dedicating it. In fact, I think there's another part of the scripture I want to read for you, just so to help, again, connect some of the dots for some of the things that we think about all the time, or we hear about all the time. Second Chronicles, where was I? First Chronicles? Second Chronicles. Second Chronicles chapter 7. But anyway, the glory of the Lord fills this place, this geographic location, this structure. But Solomon understands that this is not going to contain him, but this is just going to be the place where we worship him. That we fall down on our face and worship him. It was right after that passage of scripture. I just want to read this so you know, kind of get the context. So sometimes we take some scriptures and we forget the context. But it was right after that dedication time that this is what God said through Solomon. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. In the midst of the glory of the Lord consuming the place of worship and the people falling on their faces before God, he says, I'm going to heal your land. I'm going to heal you as a nation. I'm going to heal you as a people. I'm going to set you free. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will always be there. Solomon is beginning to get it. He's beginning to understand what God is doing here with his tabernacle and now the temple. You know, we could keep going on forever and ever here on top of this message and on top of these passages of scripture. But you know, there's three things that I thought God was trying to teach his people through all this, through the construction of the tabernacle, through the construction of the temple. Keep in mind, this temple only lasted not very long in the course of history. It was destroyed by the Babylonian invasion and later on rebuilt by Ezra and then in 70 AD destroyed by the Romans. And there is no temple anymore. There is no temple. I know the Jewish people of Israel, they want to rebuild that temple in the Mount. But we'll get to the end of that story too. The purpose of that tabernacle, the purpose of that temple, I believe, is also to remind God's provision and his guidance. To remind us, to remind Israel, that I will always take care of you. I will never forsake you. No matter how bleak it may look, no matter how empty it may look, I will always take care of you. You see, maybe you don't see it today, but tomorrow there will be manna. Tomorrow there will be manna. Remember that jar that's in that Ark of the Covenant. Tomorrow there will be manna. Tomorrow I'm going to take care of you. You know, we may be here today and wherever the circumstances of life has dealt us, and we're thinking, God, where are you? Lord, where are you? I have these tremendous needs and challenges that are before me. And they're way beyond anything that I could ever do. They're way beyond the limited resources I may have. And God is saying, but remember. Remember. There will be manna in the morning. There will be manna in the morning. You know, it's so many times that in life God does amazing, marvelous things, doesn't he? Everyone in this room, all of us, you know, those of you that I've known for a long time, that we've known, you know, I know some of your stories where God has done some amazing things, where he's shown up, you know, in the nick of time. You know, when every other resource that we have, every other avenue has been exhausted. There's nothing that can be done. And God shows up. And God shows up. And he does these incredible, miraculous things. But so many times, we go through those. And when those kinds of things are happening in our lives, we go through them and we think, thank you, God. This is amazing. You know, you met this need in my life. You did this in a miraculous way, something I've been praying for. And God, it's only you. And then tomorrow, you know, God, thank you for what you did back there. But, you know, and then the next day, and then the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And all of a sudden, we forget. We forget. I don't know if you're like me, but there have been countless times where, you know, God has shown up in this incredible ways to provide whatever needed that was necessary for that moment. And then as time goes on, I totally forget that. I totally forget it. And then all of a sudden, I'm faced with another need, and I'm like, oh, God, you know. What do you know, help me. I don't know what to do, you know. And, you know, and I, if you're anything like me, that it probably happens more often than you want to admit. In Old Testament times, there was a significant thing that would happen, and just specifically during Joshua's time. When God would show up, and for instance, when they were children of Israel during Joshua's time, they were faced with the Jordan River at flood stage. God has said, the land I'm giving you is on the other side of the Jordan, on the west side of the Jordan, and you're on the east side of the Jordan, and the Jordan's at flood stage, and there's 3.5 million of you, and you know, how are you going to get across that with all your sheep and your cattle and your goats and all those kinds of things? And they're all sitting there, and I'm thinking, you know, because we have the ability to look at things through the context of history, we look at that and go, well, wait a minute, God parted the Red Sea. You know, why wouldn't he get you across there? But they were right in the middle of that. They could see God's promises, but they could see no way to get there. How many times have we been there? Well, we see God's promises, but we think there is no way to go from A to Z. There is no way to get there. I can't do it. You know, and so, you know, during Joshua's time, you know, they needed some things to happen. They needed walls to fall in cities. They needed giants to be defeated. They needed a river to go dry. They needed a river to go dry so that they could walk across. You know, and they did. I mean, the story goes is that the Lord instructed Joshua, send the priests with the Ark of the Covenant, reminding you of my promises and provision that contained the staff of Aaron, the jar of manna, and the Ten Commandments. All reminding you of all of that, I want you guys, you priests, to carry this on your shoulders and step foot into the water. And the story goes that the instant those priests with the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders put their toe in the water, that the river dried up, that the river ceased to flow, and they walked across on dry land. Then God told Joshua, but I'm not done with this whole story, because you need to remember what I've done. So put a pile of rocks in the middle of the river, put a pile of rocks on each bank that would represent 12 stones to the 12 tribes. And when people come back and say, what are those piles of rocks about? He says, that's where God did the miracle. See, God, you know, we need God to remind us sometimes that whatever we're facing today, that God, what you did back here, remember what you did back here, so that what is in front of me today, that I know, God, you're going to get me over that, you're going to get me through it, you're going to dry up the river, you're going to do whatever it takes, you're going to make the wall fall. In Jesus' name, amen? So God was reminding the people of his provision, I think, in the temple and in the tabernacle. He was also reminding the people of his presence. I am always going to be there. I am never going to abandon you. you know, you may be looking around and you may be wondering where I am, but I am right there with you. I am right there with you. Like what he told Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you, ever. Do we get this in eternal terms? Ever, forever. What we've just read out of 2 Chronicles chapter 7 says that God said, I will make my presence there forever. God's presence, his eternal presence. You are never alone. I will never abandon you. What a message today for us in our world today. I was hearing some statistics on suicide the other day that they were talking about on the news, and I was just shocked. And it was just the increasing amount of, and we've had several celebrities that have committed suicide here in recent weeks, and they seem to have everything they could ever want, you know, and yet we're alone. At the end of the day, felt alone. God wants to remind us of his presence in our lives. Finally, he wants to remind us, and the people of Israel, he wants to remind us that this is the center of worship. To press into me, you know, fast forward to Jesus' time. And I wish we could develop this, but at the crucifixion, the veil is rent. There is no more separation between from the holy of holy place. It's open for everyone. Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. From the tabernacle to the temple to the new covenant. Paul said there's no need for a temple. He says, because you and I are the temple of the Most High God.